I want to extend my congratulations to those that will be celebrating their 50th today. And I'm really proud of that and happy. I talked to a few of the husbands and I asked them, how did you manage 50 years? And I got two main responses. One of them was, well, I hadn't died yet. And the other one was, I was too stubborn to leave. And so I'm not sure which it was in all those cases, but congratulations to those that have accomplished 50. And by the way, we're celebrating those couples today. And when I look around, I see a lot of couples that could actually give them pointers on what it was like when they celebrated their 50th anniversary. So I appreciate that. I hope you do as well. Take a few minutes to tell them how much you appreciate them. We're going to talk today, as we continue our series on his life, we're going to talk about some particular parables of Jesus. I don't think it's possible to talk about Jesus without talking about the things he taught. Because just knowing about his life is an amazing thing. Just understanding that from the creation of the world, there was a plan put in place before Abraham was formed from the dust of the earth. There was a plan put in place to save George Hewlett. And that's pretty amazing. Before the foundations of the earth, Jesus was going to come. He was going to die so that I could have forgiveness of my sins and a home in heaven with God. I'm looking forward to that home in heaven. I hope you are as well. But when I look at the life of Jesus, we see the things he did. And truthfully, we don't know all that he did. It doesn't talk about very many meals. I mean, there's a few of them mentioned, but I'm sure he ate just about every day like we do. Maybe more than once a day, but they're not all in there. I'm pretty sure he probably had to go to the potty every now and then, and that's not in there. You know, when I read about his life, I'm sure he slept every night, but that's not included in there either. There's a lot of things that we don't know about his life. There are a lot of conversations he had with people that are not recorded for us. And I'm sure if we had everything, it would be too much for us to read. But oh, how wonderful it would be to know some of those intimate details of his life that were not afforded. But everything that we need has been recorded for us. And so as we study his life, one of the things we must study are the things that he taught. Because the things he taught were so very important. Today we're going to talk about lost things or being lost. Have you ever lost anything? If you hadn't, you know, I'm sorry. But you know the moment it dawns on you that one of those little things that you knew where it was and it's not there. You knew exactly where you set it down last. You knew exactly where you always set. I always put my keys here, or I always set my phone there, or I always put my glasses here because I need my glasses to find my glasses. You know, something like that. And then you look and you can't find it. So you retrace your steps and you look in the same place two or three times just in case you overlooked it the first time. Don't laugh. You do it. I know. I'm not the only one. And your anxiety increases as you look for it. And sometimes it may not even be something really significant, but when you can't find it, it becomes the most important thing in the world to find that lost item, whatever it may be, if it's a piece of candy. I mean, it's something that you knew where it was and it's not, you've got to find it. And a lot of times the level of our concern is directly proportional to how much value we place on the object. You know, if I lost a safety pin, I'll look for it. My main concern about finding it is I don't want to find it with my foot. You know what I mean? I don't want to find it stuck in my foot or something like that. That's why I look for a pen or something like that. It's not very valuable, but it could be very valuable if it got stuck in my foot. If I lost a penny, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time looking for a penny. But you know, sometimes you lose things that's more valuable, or you misplace things that are more valuable. You spend a lot of time looking for those things. I remember one time at Camp LPBC in Rolla. We were there at Little Prairie Bible Camp, and while we were there, one of the ladies lost her engagement ring. The whole camp spent 2 days looking for the engagement ring. We never did find it. She has never found her engagement. What we decided is there was a pack rat that had a den up under the craft shack, and she had taken it off to work on crafts, and we figured maybe that rat had gotten it and drug it up under the building there, under the concrete slab, so it'll never be seen. That's what we figured. I don't know. Never did find it, but we spent the entire camp 2 days looking for it because it was valuable. Not monetarily so much as it's valuable right here. You know, some things are really valuable right here. The scenario before us is typical of Jesus' day. He's talking to the tax collectors and to the sinners, to the public, to the normal people. They're referred to as tax collectors and sinners because the scribes and Pharisees are considered the good people. And these are the others. that are the not good people. But the religious leaders have gathered around, and they're just shocked by who Jesus keeps hanging out with and who he's talking to. You know, if you're going to be a religious leader, you need to go to the right school, and you need to go to the right lectureships, and you need to study under the right teachers, and you need to hang around with the right people. How can you be a religious person and a religious teacher if you're hanging out with a bunch of heathens all the time? You just can't do it. That's what they're thinking. That's the thoughts that are going through their head. You know, it's a common practice at schools to encourage parents to check the lost and found collection whenever they come for a parent day or something like that. They come to meet with their teacher. Check the lost and found bin, because all kinds of things end up in the lost and found bin at school. One year, a particular school, there were so many lost and found things, one of the administrators posted a sign that caught everybody's attention. He made a stick figure out of scraps of wood, or she did, and the mannequin was propped up in a pair of snow boots that had been stuck with lost and found gym socks. The boots didn't match because they also came from lost and found. It wore a pair of lost and found sweatpants, a lost and found jacket, a hat, a scarf, and gloves, all from the lost and found closet. Hanging from one arm was a lunchbox. The other arm carried a backpack. A sign was pinned on the front of the scarecrow that says, "Are you missing something? Do I belong to you?" You know, sometimes we need to realize a sense of lostness. Sometimes we need to recognize that. You know, in this wonderful series of parables in Luke 15, Jesus is going to remind us that all of us once were lost. And maybe you're here this morning and that's where you are. And so we're going to talk about that. Maybe you're here this morning and you're thankful that that's where you're not anymore. And we'll talk about that as we go through this series of parables, as we talk about that this morning. It's a difficult topic because generally, we're pretty good people when we compare ourselves to them, right? They are this way, but we're here, right? They are this way, but we're pretty good people. All the bad people in the world, the real sinners, you know, the list of individuals that sin, they do a lot worse things than we do. We're pretty good people. But you know, it's interesting that when we go through the list of sins in the Bible, there's always the murderers and adulterers, and we say, oh, that's not us. But there's always the ones that are like disobedient to parents or cowardly or things like that even hit us. Unless we begin to think that we're better than somebody else, we must realize that when they're included in that list of sins, all sins are sins. All sins are sins, and all sins separate us from the glory of God. All sins put us in danger, and we should be very careful. I appreciated Chuck's prayer this morning. I had a discussion with my old friend Albert this last week, and he was concerned because of people that prayed for those sins that they committed that they didn't know. And he said one of his elders had said, well, you don't need to pray for those sins you committed accidentally because you didn't know you did them, and God's grace covers you. And there's some truth to that, but there's also some truth to the fact that if we allow our sins to become habits, and then we don't ask for forgiveness for them, we can find ourselves in a very dangerous place. Those sins are generally habits like gossip or habits like judging other people or habits that we don't think of as sin so much. And so we allow ourselves to cultivate those, and that becomes our lifestyle. You know, and I know people that, I mean, lying is their normal voice. They don't. You can tell they're lying if their lips are moving. You know people that they always discourage everybody around them automatically, you know, and when you see them coming, you want to avoid them. By the way, that might be wrong in and of itself. Maybe we ought to encourage those that discourage. So maybe we ought to understand that. In the book of Romans, Paul does the same thing Jesus does in this parable. So I want to go there as we begin it, and we're going to look at the first three chapters just a little bit there. But in Romans 1, he addresses those people who have never come to God. And he names some of their terrible sins. They may not all be evil. When you meet them on the streets, you may not think, this is the most evil person I've ever met in my life. I mean, we're not talking about Attila the Hun here. We're not talking about Adolf Hitler. We're talking about people in the world who don't know God. And so they might even be very good people by the standards of the world we live in. You know, they're teachers and doctors and they're next door neighbors. They just don't know God. Here's what Paul says of them. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, unworthy, or untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Our society's filled with these folks. I mean, they're not all murderers. Some of them are just disobedient to parents. They're not all sexually immoral. Some of them are just, you know, they're just unmerciful. They're not all evil and malicious. Some of them are just a little covetous. We look at it and we see the world around us and we see all those things, and he says, and not only do they do these things, they approve of others to do it. We've got an entire political parties in our country who proudly proclaim, hey, we support all of these sins. And it's amazing when you look at it. That's Romans 1. People that don't know any better because they don't know God. They don't care to know God, so they don't care to know better. They don't care to do better because they don't care to know God because they don't care to do better. On and on, it's a vicious circle and cycle in their lives. In Romans 2, Paul addresses the truth that not only were these folks sinners, but they weren't the only ones. The Gentiles that sinned without the law will also perish without law, and as many as sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. No, it's not just enough. It's not enough to just hear the word of God. It's not enough to just acknowledge with your mind the word of God. Well, I understand that Jesus said that it's not just to not murder, it's to not hate. And I understand that in principle. But if we don't do it, he says that we won't be justified. We have to carry out and do what we hear. We have to obey. That's what we're told, as Paul writes to the Gentiles. But then he doesn't give any break for anybody else. The Jews that sinned under the law were warned that circumcision is profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And you say, well, that's not applicable today. That doesn't apply to us today. We're not talking. Okay, let's change it for one word. Baptism is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're breaking the law, your baptism becomes non-baptism. Is that a little bit of a wake-up call, maybe? It ought to be, because if we come to the truth and then we turn away from the truth, there no longer remains any hope for us. We must stay faithful. Paul sums it up this way. He says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. The ones who didn't ever want to come to God, the ones who kind of wanted to come to God, but they're on the outside looking in, and the ones who thought they were fine, but they turned away from God. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Which kind of brings us back to the parable that Jesus told. Remember, there was a coin that was lost and it didn't even know it was lost. It didn't care that it was lost. Didn't try to find its way. There was a sheep that was lost and it knew it was lost, but it didn't know how to find its way. And there was a son who was found and he chose to leave. But praise God, he came to his senses. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. When he came to his senses. Woo! Praise God for coming to our senses sometimes. You know, the heathens were lost, didn't know, didn't care. The Gentiles were lost and they knew it, and they were seeking, but they couldn't find it. The Jews thought they were hunky-dory, and yet they too were guilty. We need to realize as well a sense of seeking, a sense of seeking. In each of the lost parables, there's a seeking. Upon the realization that something's lost, there's an immediate search for the sheep. The shepherd left everything and went looking for his sheep. Later on, the woman turns the house upside down, looking for the coin, searching for it. And even the father sees the son while he's still a far distance off. That means he's looking for him the whole time. He doesn't go seeking after him. He allows him to leave. There's a whole lesson there. And we've shared that and we'll share it again because I think it's a great lesson. But there's a whole lesson there. But when he's coming back, the father's waiting for him. He's glad to see him. When he comes back and he's trying to get the words out of his mouth, he's practiced them all the way. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. That's the speech he's practiced all the way there. He can't wait to see his father, and the words start flowing out. His father says, hey, shut up. Restore my son. He's been waiting this whole time. He's been waiting the whole time. I bet it was a new pair of sandals that was waiting for him. I'll bet it was a new robe that's been sitting there waiting for him. The servants didn't have to go find a robe. I bet there was one sitting there waiting for this son to return because this father was so desirous of the return of his son. I don't know. It's a parable. We must not read too much into parables to try to take them too literally. So the I bets and the I thinks and the I wonders, they can happen a whole lot. Jesus described his mission this way. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's his mission. That's why he came. And you know, there's lots of lost people in the world, and that's why he came. The point of his parable is the point that Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, that we all need to be saved. You know, we're not worthy. None of us are righteous, but we all sin. If you read Romans chapter 2, and you read that list, there is none righteous, no, not one. He kind of quotes from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. By the way, those two are almost word for word. But he kind of quotes from those Psalms, and he says, none of us are worthy. None of us are righteous. We don't deserve to be saved. We're all sinners. Jesus came for those who didn't know they were lost, like the coin. Jesus came for those who were lost, and they knew they were lost, but they couldn't find their way, like the sheep. Jesus died on the cross for those of us who might even reject him in the hope that we would come back and repent and return to him. When he's about to leave the earth, after his mission has been completed, he passed the mission on to us, and now it's our job to seek and save the lost, because as Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants all of us to be saved. He wants everybody in Moralton to be saved. He wants Conway County to be saved. He wants the state of Arkansas, the United States of America. He wants the entire world to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come, oh wait a minute, there's that tough word right there, to repentance. Got to change the way you're living. You got to turn around and make God the Lord of your life. You can't just go on living for yourself. That's what he wants from us. And so Jesus passed the task on to us. We need to realize that. You know, sometimes people know where they want to go, but they don't know how to get there. If somebody walked up to you right about now or right after services and they said, hey, how do I get to the post office? Well, you'd probably tell them, well, you go down here to Moose Street and you take a left and you cross the railroad tracks and you go about a quarter mile and it's on your right. That's the easiest way to tell them to get there that they can understand probably. So you say, do that. And sounds pretty simple. You know, most of us would accompany it with motions. You go down here two blocks and you're going to turn left and then you're going to go down, you're going to cross the railroad tracks, and we'll do that, crossing the railroad tracks, won't we? You're going to cross the railroad tracks, and you're going to go down about a quarter mile, and it's on your right there. You can't miss it. Big red brick building. We'll even tell them what color the building is. And so they find the post office. You know, most of us will do that. Some of us might even go out on the parking lot and point to Moose Street and tell them where it's at. There's a light there. We'll give them even more detail. And a few of us we'll stand there and watch them drive away to make sure they drive where they're supposed to go. We're that way about helping people. We really are. When we go up and we find out that a child has cancer in the community or a family's been burned out of their house or something like that, you'll see donation jars at the quick shops and in some of the businesses around town and things like that. And maybe there's a GoFundMe page set up or something like that. And we'll participate in that, and we'll offer up prayers for folks like that, that God will intervene in their life, maybe to cure the cancer or maybe to help them recover from the fire that they've had or something like that. You know, we're quick to donate food for those that are hungry or clothing for those that have needs that are greater than ours. When we have excess, we're quick to donate all those things. Here's a question, though. Why are we so concerned for the physically lost or physical needs, and not as concerned for spiritual needs and the spiritually lost? Why is it that our concern is all about the physical things? Because, as I said, we'll go out of our way. We'll follow them out on the parking lot. We'll watch them to make sure they're doing the way they're supposed to do. I know somebody in here, I'm not going to name any names, but I know there's at least one person in here who, if they go out of the parking lot and they turn the wrong way, will get in your own car, chase them down, and tell them, hey, you're going the wrong way. You need to follow me. I'll lead you there. Okay? It's true. We will. But if we're spiritually lost, for some reason, we don't have as much seeking. Maybe that's the word. Maybe we need to realize a sense of urgency. because there ought to be a little urgency. In the parables, from the very realization of lostness, from that very moment up until the moment of discovery, there's a heightened sense of urgency. From the shepherd who leaves everything to go seek the sheep, to the woman who turns her house upside down to look for the coin, to the father who is watching and watching and watching all the way, they realize something valuable is gone. And they seek for it, they wish for it, they long for that thing. And in the same way, God knows the urgency of our lostness long before we even realize the value of our souls. God knows that. He always cared. He always does. We need to be careful, again, not to stretch too much out of a parable, because a parable is just that. It's a story, generally a made-up story, to make a point. And so Jesus made up a story to make a point, and it makes a pretty good point there. It makes the point he intended to make, I think. We must be careful to make sure we make the same point. But allow me just a little bit of latitude for a moment. I lost my little pocket knife. It's been a few weeks ago. I lost my little pocket knife. I looked for it. I looked everywhere. I mean, I looked in places. I searched all my pockets because I keep my pocket knife in my pocket. Maybe I left it in a pocket, you know, when it went through the dryer or something, the washer. So I searched the washer and the dryer, had to search those. I searched all the drawers in the house, even some on my wife's dresser that I knew it wouldn't be in. I looked under the bed. I looked under the chairs. I looked everywhere I could possibly think of. I asked my wife, and she helped me look for it. The longer I looked for it, the more important that stupid little knife became to me. And finally, after about 4 days, I was so distraught that I went to Walmart and I bought another one just exactly like it. About 2 days later, I found the first one. You know, I even blamed the dog. I did. I said, "Did you get my knife?" The dog just looked at me and wagged his tail. 2 days after I bought the new one, I found the old one. The dog had it under the bed playing with it. So I was right to blame the dog. I was happy to have it back, even though I'd bought another one. Whether it's a key or a cat or a $10 bill, we diligently seek the things that we lose because they're valuable to us. Why is it that we don't apply the same desire, the same diligence to those that are lost spiritually? Maybe because they're not ours. They're God's. They're not ours. It's somebody else's. You know, if my wife had lost something as valuable to her as my pocket knife is to me, I would have helped her look for a little while, and after a little while, I'd say, "Honey, sorry, we're not going to find that. You need to go buy you a new one." You know, and when I say a little while, I mean 30 minutes. I don't mean 3 or 4 days. No, that's the way we are when it's somebody else's something, right? My things are important to me, so I'll search diligently for them. Your things are less important. So maybe the reason we don't apply the same desire to lost souls is because they're not ours. We don't think of them as ours. Maybe it comes with the uncertainty of lostness. I mean, we can look at the Bible and read and tell whether somebody's lost or not. We're supposed to be able to do that. Have you obeyed Christ? Have you named him king in your life, acknowledged him as the Son of God? Have you repented of your sins? Have you been baptized in the water? If you haven't done those things, then you're lost. I mean, we can read the Bible and say, "I can tell somebody's lost because I know what the Bible says about being saved." We can understand that, but we don't want to judge. And so there's still a little bit of uncertainty. You know, it's not in me to judge somebody else. That's on God. You know, when we encounter somebody at the gas station and they're lost, I'm trying to get to Petit Jean Mountain, we don't hesitate to give them directions. We don't hesitate to help them. But when we encounter somebody that's spiritually lost, a lot of times we'll say, "Well, let me put you in touch with our preacher, we'll pray for you." But we won't go so far as to stop and give directions sometimes. It's a scary thing that we don't apply that same desire to those. Paul reminds us of three things in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," the fear of the Lord is the way I learned that way back when, "we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience." There's three things he's trying to make there, three points he wants us to see. Number one, we have to strive to be well-pleasing to God. It takes effort. It takes effort on our part to be pleasing to God. We have to live righteously. We have to obey. That's easy enough. Well, okay, that's a whole other sermon. That's not easy, but it's easy enough. We will all be judged based on what we do. We're going to all stand in front of the judgment throne of God based on the things we do to be judged. Not just what we know or claim to believe, but what we actually do in our lives. And then the third thing that we're going to see there is that God's wrath towards sinners is just as real as his love is. So we need to warn people. God's wrath towards sinners is just as real as his love. You know, I think sometimes we like to talk about God's love. We love to talk about God's love. I'm thankful for God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, I love that verse. Don't you love that verse? You know the other side of that? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever shall not believe in him will perish and will not have everlasting life. That's what that same verse says. We just don't read it, that side of it. We must understand the severity and the fear and the wrath of God, because we all know folks that need to be warned before it's too late. We also need to realize a sense of celebration. One of the overriding experiences that's consistent in every episode of it is in the ones that Jesus talked about, was finding the lost item. I've experienced the opportunity many years to witness many people who've obeyed the gospel. And it's been an amazing thing. And that feeling of celebration is like nothing else. One of the most amazing that I ever experienced was the baptizing my own children into the Lord. Oh, how amazing that was. I love that. But you know what? In the Lord's parable, not everybody was celebrating. He said that the angels in heaven were rejoicing. But not everybody was celebrating. Not everybody was rejoicing. Remember, he's talking to the scribes. He's talking to the Pharisees when he tells this parable. You know, when they found the sheep, whoa, celebration. When they found the coin, celebration. When they found the son, celebration. I mean, it's amazing. But there was one standing outside who wouldn't go in. There was one who thought he was doing just fine. He begrudged all the attention on the one that was getting all the attention. He's a sinner. I've been faithful this whole time. You hadn't given me a big celebration. You know, it's kind of scary there. He even referred to his brother as your son, not my brother. Your son went out and did all these things. He doesn't forgive anything. And even when the father pleaded with him, he wouldn't relent. And so at the end of the parable, there's only one. Out of everything in all three parables, there's only one that's outside, alone, in the darkness. Isn't that scary? It ought to be. It's just a little scary when I think about it. You know, it's easy to focus on the redemption of the lost people around us, and we ought to be joining God in the search. But our role in the search is a little different than God's part. Jesus said the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. That's God's job, to seek and save. It's our job to search and welcome. To welcome them home, to welcome them back. You know, a lot of times we're a lot more comfortable saving the lost than we are welcoming them into our lives. Christ wants us to welcome the outcast because we were outcast too at some point. He wants us to do that. Of all the things the angels in heaven have ever seen, and they've seen some pretty glorious things. They saw all 10 plagues happen. They saw the power of God as he parted the Red Sea and delivered his children. They watched as God sent down just one of them to defeat an entire army in front of his people. They've seen some pretty... They rejoiced at the birth of Jesus. The skies were filled with angels rejoicing. And they rejoice at one sinner who repents. Of all the things they've seen, there's one thing that still makes them rejoice, just like they did when Jesus was born, is when you or I come back to God. How wonderful is that? That's why I'm glad we do our welcome circles when somebody's baptized. We get to celebrate with God. We get to celebrate with the angels. It's the closest we'll ever be on earth to participating with God and his work is when we do our welcome circle and we welcome a new member into the church. How wonderful is that? What a great blessing it is that we can do that, celebrate with heaven and all the angels. Remember our sign we talked about? Are you missing something? Does this belong to you? Do I belong to you? Does Christ belong to you? This morning, you may not be a child of God, you're no longer like the coin. Okay, let's just go ahead and get that one out of the way. You're no longer like the coin. You're here. You've heard that there is a God that loves you. You've heard that he sent his son to die for you. So you're no longer like the coin. Now you know if you're lost or not. Maybe you're like the sheep. You're lost, but you hadn't been able to find your way. We're showing you the way. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus right now. Maybe you're a child of God and you've wandered away and it's time to come home. The Father's waiting for you to welcome you with open arms. Won't you come? While together we sing.